Welcome to the CBWC Theology for the Ordinary podcast on marriage, celibacy, and bodies, Bible basics. I'm Cindy Emmons, and I'm here with Mark Dirksen and Ed Neufeld. Ed will lead us as we attempt to understand what the Bible has to say on these topics. You're listening to episode 5, entitled The Real Marriage, based on Ephesians 5.
Ephesians 5. Our text today will begin with Ephesians 5, and we're asking, which is the real marriage? In God's mind, which comes first? Human marriage in Genesis 1 and 2, or how God plans to act toward his people? So, does God first design and create human marriage, and then decide that he will treat his people as husbands and wives treat each other? Or does God start off knowing how he will treat his people, what kind of relationship he will have with his people, and then design human marriage so that wives and husbands will have this kind of relationship with each other? So we all know that the Bible talks about human marriage, and we all know that in the New Testament, Christ is the groom and the church is the bride, and in the Old Testament, God is the husband and Israel is his wife. So the question is, which is the real marriage? Which comes first and the other imitates it? And the answer is that God's and Christ's relationship with the faithful comes first. Even before we have the creation stories in Genesis 1 and 2, is what I'm saying, God knows how he will act toward his people and how the faithful will respond to him. And God designed marriage because he designed people in his image and likeness. And that image and likeness in male and female was patterned after Christ and the church and God and Israel. So today we're going to go backwards through the Bible. We're going to start with Ephesians, and then we'll go back to God's covenant with Israel in Exodus, and we'll end up in Genesis 1. And we'll see that the real marriage is God and Israel, or Christ and the bride, and God intended our human marriages imitate that real marriage. So we'll start with Christ and the church, Ephesians 5:22. My daughter Janet told me once that this scripture is not about wives and husbands. It's about the church and Christ. That had never occurred to me. So I went back and I read it again. And about 60% of this scripture is about Christ and the church. And wives and husbands together share the other 40%. This really is mostly about Christ and the church. Jana was right. So I'm going to read, and I'll show you this. Ephesians 5:22. Wives, submit to yourselves to your own husbands, as you do to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. And now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. So what wives need to know here is how the church treats Christ her Savior. And the mission of wives is to live out how the church treats Christ. Let's keep reading. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, holy and blameless. So, says Paul, what husbands need to know is how Christ loved the church and died on the cross to save her. So the mission of husbands is to love our wives in that way. Let's continue. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated their own body, but they feed and care for their body just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you must also love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. What husbands also need to know is how Christ loves his own body, the church, which is us. So the mission of husbands is to love their wives the way Christ loves his body, the church. Paul has done something astonishing in this paragraph. Paul takes the Genesis 2 marriage sentence and he applies it to Christ and the church. He takes it as talking about Christ and the church. Do you remember the four-part marriage sentence? We saw this in Genesis 2 and also Matthew 19. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. In Ephesians 5, this sentence is primarily about Christ and the church. So Christ left his father behind so that he could be joined. He left so he could be joined to his bride. And he took on flesh because we had flesh. And in that way, he could be one with us. So let's pick this up near the end of verse 29, Ephesians 5:29. Husbands, love your wives as your own body. And now he switches to Christ. Just as Christ does the church, for we are his body. For this reason, the man Christ leaves his father and mother to be united to his wife, and the two become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. So Christ doesn't have a mother. He's just got one parent. So in that sense, a man leaves his father and mother is not a perfect image. But he left his parent to come and take on flesh and save us and be united with us, so we could be one body with him, one flesh. So we first read the marriage sentence in Genesis 2, but God already has Christ coming to earth in his mind at that point. And so the verse describes what the human man will do, because that's what the man Christ will do. The real marriage also is tied to salvation. Christ courted his bride by dying for us. That was courtship. And when we hear, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, that's Christ proposing marriage. When we repent and believe and are baptized, that's us saying, yes, I want to be included in the bride. So the real marriage, Christ and the church, is not just about our relationship with Christ after we're saved. Dying for us is how he courted us. And the gospel of Christ is him proposing marriage. And we have said yes to his proposal, so we are engaged to him, betrothed. And now we wait for the wedding supper of the Lamb. And so is he, my brothers and sisters, waiting. So is he. A word to husbands. Husbands, Christ is incredibly devoted to the well-being of the church. There is nothing Christ won't do for the church. This is a steep call, husbands. We nurture and we cherish our own bodies, which is exactly what Christ does for the church. He nurtures and cherishes the church. Christ does not take his instructions from the church, but he listens very carefully, and there is no limit to his energy to be good to the church. So the glory of Christ is the love he has shown for his bride. The call to husbands is the center of this scripture. The Christ husband section is three times as long as the church wife section. It's a daunting call. This is one of the most countercultural teachings of the New Testament. No one else taught husbands to live like this. The trouble is that we husbands can read this and not hear the call. The call to husbands is at the center of this. Christian husbands have a long history of reading what the Lord says to their wives and trying to figure it out from there. How did we get to that? In the process, we disobey what the Lord says to us. The Lord never tells husbands to be the head. He tells wives that the husband is the head, but he does not say that to husbands. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life for his bride. And that is the call to husbands. One more thing to both wives and husbands. The Lord does not tell the couple to have a good marriage, ever. He tells wives how to treat husbands, and he tells husbands how to treat wives. And at the end, wives and husbands will stand separately before the Lord and answer for themselves, not for their spouses or their marriage, just themselves. The Lord knows how difficult husbands can make this for their wives, and how difficult wives can make this for their husbands. Let each one of us follow the Lord. And now we're going to go back to Exodus, God's marriage covenant with Israel, Exodus 19 to 25. In Exodus, God covenanted with Israel. And nothing that I can find in Exodus tells us that this covenant is like marriage. But when the Old Testament prophets preach against sinning Israel, especially against Israel worshiping other gods, the prophets repeatedly call Israel an adulterous wife. And when they preach that way, they go back to the Exodus covenant. Israel was an adulterous wife, a promiscuous wife, because Israel violated this covenant. And that's how we know the Exodus covenant was a marriage between God and Israel. So Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel all spoke of this, and so did Hosea. There are other places, but these are the main ones. Now let's look and see how the covenant is actually like marriage. This will happen in a five-part sequence in Exodus. Number one, God courted Israel, which means he saved her, and that's basically Exodus 1 to 18. So God led the Israelite slaves out of Egypt, across the Red Sea, and to Mount Sinai. God gave them manna and water, and God summarized how he had made himself attractive to Israel just before he proposed. He said to them, "You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." What kind words. God says, "You see me in action, Israel." And he puts Exodus 1 to 18 in a single sentence. "You saw what I did to Egypt and how I carried you here on eagle's wings." That's God courting Israel. Two, proposal and engagement. So we're still now in Exodus 19, verses 4 to 8. "Now, says God, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." God proposes. He's already saved them. He's shown them what he's like and the benefits of having him on their side. So these are kind, warm, inviting words, and God has earned the right to speak like that. They have seen him in action, and he will make them his treasured possession. God did not save them just to save them, and not just to keep old promises to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. God wants a relationship with Israel, a deep, committed relationship on both sides. He will make them his cherished treasure, and they, in response, will be completely faithful to him. So in the Exodus story, God saving Israel from their slavery and God covenanting with Israel are not separate events. They flow into each other. He saved them in order to have this long-term relationship and live with them. So Moses went back and summoned the elders and told them God's proposal, the offer. And the people all responded, "We'll do everything the Lord has said." So Moses brought back their answer to the Lord. Israel had accepted God's proposal, and now they're betrothed. They are engaged. So the second stage is proposal and engagement. And number three now, we have the wedding vows, and we'll go to Exodus 24, starting in verse 3. So in Exodus 24, basically, Moses repeated God's proposal, and he asked if Israel was still willing. And Israel responded with one voice, "Everything the Lord has said we will do." So Moses got up the next morning, he built an altar, they sacrificed young bulls to the Lord. Moses took half the blood of the bulls and he put it in bowls, and the other half he splashed against the altar. And then he took the book of God's covenant and he read it to the people. And they responded, "We will do everything the Lord has said, we will obey." So these are basically the wedding vows between God and Israel. God has spoken, Israel has responded. Moses then took the blood and he sprinkled it on the people and he said, "This is the blood of the covenant the Lord has made with you." And at that point, God and Israel are married. See, he poured the blood on the altar. That's basically pouring it on God. Moses poured half the blood on the altar, which is bringing God in, and he sprinkled the other half on the people. So that seals the vows between God and Israel, like the exchange of rings or signing the certificate or something like that. So the wedding now is complete. The fourth stage is there's a wedding banquet to celebrate. This is just right after this in Exodus 24, beginning in verse 9. Moses and the leaders of Israel went up and they saw on the mountain, they saw the God of Israel. And under God's feet was something like a pavement made of brilliant blue sapphire, as clear as the sky itself. But God did not raise his hand against these Israelite leaders, it says, even though they were in his presence. They saw God. And they ate and they drank. Moses and these leaders represent all Israel. So they go up God's mountain, they see God. As in other biblical scenes of God, there's a transparent floor under God's throne. And they are underneath this and they look up and they can see God. And for God, this is not an intrusion. It's good to have them there. And in the presence of God, seeing him, they eat and drink the marriage meal. Number five. Cohabitation. God moves in. Exodus 25. The Lord said to Moses, tell the Israelites to bring me an offering. Receive the offering for me from everyone whose heart prompts them to give, and then have them make a sanctuary, and I will dwell among them. So the first thing God wants to get done after the meal, the blood of the covenant is barely dry, is move in. He wants to live with them. I remember going through Exodus carefully for the first time years ago and being surprised at the sequence, the sudden shift of direction. God wants to move in right now. I have been a groom at my own wedding, hot-blooded and impatient, and wondering if this lovely wedding reception in our honor will ever end. Why will these nice people not go home? Because I have plans for what is next along the lines of moving in. And when I read Exodus, God sounds just like that. Let's be together. And one of the rare times I feel like God and I understand each other a bit. That's what heaven is, you know. It's the wedding night that goes on and on. So here's the sequence we've just covered. One, courtship. God rescued them from Egypt. Two, proposal and acceptance. God offered the covenant. Israel accepted the offer. Three, the wedding vows, and the covenant was sealed with blood. Four, the reception banquet. They ate together to celebrate. And lastly, marriage. God moved in. Cohabitation. And folks, there's no way God is moving in without these other stages first. God could just have sent Moses into Egypt to build a sacred worship tent in the middle of Egypt, just to see if it would work out. Pharaoh would not have minded that so much. God could just live with him in Egypt. But that's not what God did, and it's not what we do. In Ephesians 5, Christ saving the church and taking the church as his bride are inseparable, people, and the same is true in Exodus. God saving Israel from bondage in Egypt and God covenanting with Israel and living with him cannot really be separated. They are different parts of the same event. Covenant language: if you will be my people, I will be your God. That is also marriage language. And now we'll go back to Genesis 1, male and female in the image and likeness of God in Genesis 1. God created marriage to give us a hands-on picture of what it's like to be God's people, whether we are married or not. God made humans in his image and likeness. He made the male and female, and then he told them to have a lot of children. So that whole picture is his image and likeness. It's not just the individual woman or the individual man that's made in God's image. Don't stop there. Male and female coming together and having children is still a reflection of his image and likeness. So already in Genesis 1, we have three fundamental family relationships. We have wives and husbands. We have parents and children. We have brothers and sisters. All of that, as soon as you have male and female and lots of children. And each one of these relationships shows the image and likeness of God because it's a central relationship in God's kingdom. Marriage shows us how God's people as a unit, a single group, relate to God. Israel is the wife, God the husband, the church is the bride, Christ is the groom. So God designed marriage in his image and likeness to show this. In 2 Corinthians, Paul tells that church, I promised you to one husband, to Christ, so I could present you as a pure virgin to him. So the Corinthian church was free to view itself as a pure virgin engaged to Christ. And if that's true in Corinth, it's true for any of our individual churches. We can look at our church and should as a virgin promised to Christ. And humans have sexual desires. We want to come together. And there's the pleasure of this coming together because we are in God's image and likeness. These are human pictures of God wanting to come together with us and Christ together with us, and pictures of our desire to finally be with Christ. God is still waiting to have open access to all his people, and Christ still waits to have open and free intimacy with his bride. God knows all about waiting. Each one of us individually are God's children. We are his daughters. We are his sons. God patterned family life to show how each of us individually relates to him. So parents having children is part of humans made in the image and likeness of God because each of us is God's child. And brothers and sisters are all part of this because this is how people in God's family relate to each other. Our brothers and sisters is in the New Testament by far the most common way that believers speak to each other. So, three relationships: marriage, parent-child, brother-sister. All of these are part of God making us in his image and likeness. Three quick observations, and then we're done. One, we are not free to reinvent marriage. The marriage we find in the two creation stories and that Jesus described in Matthew 19 is the way it is for a reason. Okay? Marriage imitates what's going on in the kingdom of God and with God. Two, the mission of wives is to show how the church responds to Christ, and the mission of husbands is to show how Christ loves and serves the church. And three, let's thank God for this. He has shown us more about himself in ordinary family life than we thought. It's very good. Ordinary family life of this kind gives us a big window into the heart and mind of God, what he wants for us and what he hopes for in us and who we are to him. Amen.
Thank you, Ed. I've got a couple of questions, I think, coming out of all of that. Some folks might say that this understanding of marriage is outdated given our current society. And how might we respond to such a concern?
I'm doing these podcasts for people who want to know what the Bible says about these things. That's who this is designed for. I assume there's an interest in that. But listen, what God says about male and female and marriage has been out of sync with current culture since the Egyptians and Canaanites. The world has never practiced marriage like this. They had some things called marriage, and it was in some ways traditional and some ways not. What God has shown us about marriage has never been the norm in the world. It has always been countercultural. It has never fit. So that's not new. It didn't fit in current society in Egypt or Canaan either. It's an old problem, and it has regularly been solved in the same way it's being done now. But there's nothing new about any of this in that sense that I can see.
Yeah, good. I think you alluded to another piece here that I find to be puzzling. But, you know, somehow this in this portion of Scripture, in Ephesians especially, there seems to be maybe an emphasis, especially from males in certain churches and certain traditions, to emphasize the submission part. And yet somehow we don't hear a lot of emphasis on the giving yourself up piece, right? Do you have any sort of theories about that?
Now, you wanted me to tell you how it got to be like this. In Genesis 3, God told the woman, your husband will rule over you. That's a consequence of sin. And that's another place where husbands have read what God says to wives and assumed they could get their instructions from that. And if you look at what the apostles say to husbands in Ephesians 5 and in Colossians and also in 1 Peter, it is completely opposite. In the kingdom, husbands shall not rule over their wives. Don't take my word for it. Read the two sections from Paul in Ephesians and Colossians, and look at what Peter says in 1 Peter 3. It's a very clear what they say to husbands, and it's nothing like that. That was never the ideal. That's a problem. And now Christian husbands still sometimes read what God says to wives about submission, and then they assume they have gotten their instructions from that, which is people carrying out the consequence of sin that was named in Genesis 3, where the apostles always say, in the kingdom, it shall be nothing like that. You know, for years, in my circles, this opening line about wives submitting to husbands was the only part of this whole paragraph we paid any attention to. And in the actual paragraph, it's incidental. It's almost incidental. And three times as much of that paragraph is to husbands as is to wives. And the problem is that husbands are not countercultural. That's the problem, too often. But it's very clear. And the picture of a husband loving his wife in Ephesians 5 is not a benevolent chief at the head of the table. It's a man nailed to the cross and dying. I observe that to husbands sometimes who are displeased with what's happening in their marriage. And I say, so would you rather be crucified? Usually, no. They would just live with this and not be crucified. So I say that to myself, too. The words to husbands in this, particularly in Ephesians 5, are among the most countercultural words, calls of Scripture, what it says to husbands. The others in this household code are not that against tradition, but the husband's one certainly is. And what's worse, it's just gone right over our heads and we have not attended. And so then the answer in some circles is, the only answer then is to become egalitarian. That's not quite what it's doing either. Husbands really need to grab hold of what this is. I think that Christ, who says the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life for his bride, that is the call to husbands, unpleasant as it is.
Yeah, I appreciate too the how complicated terms can be sometimes, right? And when we use words like complementarian and egalitarian, we really actually have to define what we mean by some of those things, right?
So yes.
But I remember you talking about this, you and I talking about this years ago, and although this is a weak interpretation of it, I've always taken to heart about allowing my wife to flourish, right? I've appreciated that very much from our conversations. So
everything Christ does the dying is so the wife will be great, perfect, healthy. Everything will be great for the wife. That's why, or for his bride. That's why he does all that at great cost to himself, if it will be good for her. Yeah. Yeah, I think I had a pastor a long time ago who had figured this out. He says, I don't know why the women are complaining about their call. It's not nearly as bad as what husbands are supposed to do. I think that's true. He's onto something. He was onto something.
Please join us for our next episode entitled Marriage Choices and Celibacy Choices based on 1 Corinthians 7.